Spiritual doubt. It could be dark. It could be painful. It could be an anguish-filled experience. Have you ever thought that the gospel may not be true? Or perhaps that you're not a Christian? Has such territory that once seemed so secure ever been under severe attack? Such questions often strike a believer with force. And this might surprise you, but as I ask, has this ever been your experience? I'm going to say, I hope so. I hope it has. Because there is strength in faith that can emerge from times of doubt, severe doubt. In 1981, Stuart McAllister was part of a mission whose primary task was to help the church in Eastern Europe by transporting Bibles and hymn books and Christian literature to believers beyond the Iron Curtain. On one occasion, while attempting to cross the border from Austria into what was then communist Czechoslovakia, Stuart and his colleagues were arrested and thrown into prison after guards discovered their concealed cargo. Without any idea when or if he would ever be released, Stuart's empty time and restricted space began to bring to surface feelings, questions, and doubts. Stuart writes of this experience in retrospect, "In such circumstances, we're forced to face what we mean when we speak of faith. Do we have to believe in spite of the evidence to the contrary? Do we believe no matter what? How do we handle the deep and pressing questions of our own minds that bring to us expectations and realities that do not match? For me, in my time in prison, I expected God to do certain things and to do them in a sensible way and time. I expected that God would act fairly quickly and that I would sense His intervention. My reading of Scripture, my grasp of God's promises, my trust in the reliability of God's Word, the teaching I had received, and the message I had embraced had led me to expect certain things, and in particular, in a particular way. When this did not occur in the way that I expected, or in the timing that I thought that it should, I was both confused and angry." Stuart continues, "Since I had never given any conscious thought to worldviews in general, or mine in particular, I was unaware how many unexamined assumptions I was living by. I did not realize how little change had penetrated my heart, and under pressure the gaps were painfully revealed and felt. From the perspective of time, I can now answer these questions meaningfully, but I needed the experience of doubt and hardship to show me how much I did not know or was not rooted in the biblical answer to these core questions. A worldview that merely answers questions intellectually is insufficient. It must also meet us existentially, where we have to live." Close quote. Well, now, I said to you, I hope you have had your own experiences of doubt that you have emerged from. Let me explain a little bit with something else that might sound a little crazy to you, but I believe it, nonetheless, is true. Doubt always carries the seed for strong growth in a believer's faith. Doubt always carries the seed for strong growth in a believer's faith. Every Christian has moments of doubts, even about Jesus. Is Jesus really who he claimed to be? How could such an unassuming ministry that Jesus had when he walked the face of this earth be the most significant moment in the point of history of all humanity's history? Why doesn't he act more quickly to obliterate such evil that grows and is so celebrated around us today? Things like this bring doubt. But doubt often brings reflection and growth. Stuart McAllister said that he was unaware of how many unexamined assumptions he was living by. You know, that's the key for turning our doubt into growth. And that's why we see in our passage in Luke today, Jesus handled John the Baptist the way he did when John expressed doubt. One of the first things that will probably be immediately obvious to you is just how calmly Jesus responds. He seems very casual, very, very relaxed. There's certainly no anxiety. Oh no! John is questioning his faith! We might lose John! There's none of that. Instead, Jesus directs John to reflect and to examine some assumptions that he had been living by. Doubt always carries the seed for real growth to a believer's faith. When we're careful to examine the assumptions we have been living by. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 7. As we've been studying through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings, we are in the 7th chapter, and today we pick up with verse 18. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 18, it reads this way. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say,
Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. You know, of all the characters, all through Scripture, John the Baptist would seem the least likely to suffer doubt. He, more than anyone, would seem to have had advantages to protect him from going through periods of doubt. Stop and consider some of these advantages. First of all, his family and his upbringing would certainly have been a very positive experience for him. He wasn't the product of any broken home. This morning, before our worship service began, as we had gathered for Sunday school, we were watching the Experiencing God DVD with Henry and Richard Blackaby. I sat there and I looked at the son, Richard Blackaby, sitting behind his dad as his dad was proclaiming some wonderful truths. And I was thinking, wow, wouldn't it be great to have been raised in that household with Henry Blackaby and looking at Richard, and Richard is accomplishing some wonderful things for the kingdom of God. And I had to think in the back of my mind, he owes a lot to his dad, Richard, for all of that. Well, John the Baptist had a wonderful family. He wasn't the product of any broken home. His parents were very godly people. They stood out as such. They loved the Lord. They loved each other. They were humble in their service to the Lord. They weren't filled with any kind of religious hypocrisy. They didn't act one way on Sundays and another all the other days of the week. They were very godly parents. And just think about all the things from what they had experienced with God that they must have shared with John, all through his childhood, maybe even into his teenage years. Do you think they did not ever tell him over and over what God had revealed to them about John's destiny, that he would be the forerunner of Christ, how the angel of God appeared to them before he was even born? God had revealed to them that John would become a prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah. When we're under attack, when we seriously doubt our faith, sometimes we think, you know, maybe if I came from a different family, if I had the advantages of a supportive, loving, godly family, might not be plagued with this kind of gnawing uncertainty. If only my family had been different, I would have been a different sort of person. But John, you see, had the advantages of a very godly family who knew who he was to become. John had the right encouragement in the indisputable right direction. John, however, suffered doubt. Don't you dare think that it is not right for you to have doubts, or that you wouldn't have those doubts if your family life when growing up was much closer to the ideal. Let's look closer at another one of these outstanding advantages of John. John knew absolutely for sure what God's will for his life was. Wouldn't it be nice to know without any question precisely what God wanted you to do with yourself? John had two forms of communication directly from God to tell him what kind of person he ought to be. First, an angel appeared, announced his conception to his parents, telling his parents that John would be that forerunner of the Messiah. You don't have to worry what college you need to go to, John. You're going to be a prophet. There's no question. And then second, John would go to the Scriptures, to Isaiah, to Malachi, and other places, and he would read about himself from the Holy Scriptures of God. In a unique sense, the Scriptures talked about him directly. The messenger sent before Messiah was predicted in detail. What a tremendous advantage it would be to know God's will for your life, to never feel that if you had done this or that differently, you'd be a different sort of person, that you'd not be subject to doubt if you clearly knew what God wanted you to do. But you see, John had that advantage. Yet it didn't protect him. He still doubted. Another advantage that John had was that he was raised in the desert, away from the urban environment, away from the centers of fleshly indulgence and peer pressure. And many of you have moved here to Lapine, away from the metro areas of Eugene or Portland. Perhaps it was to move away from the drug pushers on every street corner or pornography in every bookstore. Maybe it was just the traffic, I don't know. But I know that many of you came here so that you could live in a purer, healthier environment. You know what? Amen. I heard it. You know what? John had those advantages too. He was raised in the wilderness, away from the corrupting neighborhood influences of a crowded city life. But once again, we see that John's advantages and his upbringing didn't protect him from his doubt. Next, let's consider John's ministry. I can't think of anyone to compare with John in terms of the success of his ministry. Many of us think ourselves, well, not the most effective in God's kingdom work. Let's face it, the things that we try to do for the Lord just don't look the way that we have pictured in our mind. They just don't accomplish nearly as much as we had originally thought they would. And that's perhaps fed our doubts. It's made us less willing to believe God for greater things. If only I had more success in ministry, then I would be believing Him for more right now. You ever feel that way? But if we were successful, we wouldn't be subject to these doubts. So we think, so we feel. Well, John had a phenomenally successful ministry. We're told that all Judea went out to the desert to hear him preach. And not only were the numbers great, but the depth of his ministry was great indeed. People fell to their knees in genuine repentance of their sins. They turned to God again and they waded into the river and they were baptized. A tremendous, deep-seated response to the love of God came about because of John's ministry. So much that even his enemies grudgingly had to respect him. Nobody, even the very religious leaders who hated him, could deny that John was a prophet of God. Even still, John doubted. Okay, one more. I've saved the best for last. This one is perhaps the greatest advantage that John had. If we were to list John's advantages over folks like us, most important of all, perhaps, was the special reassurance he had of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. As he grew up, his mother could have reported to him, and most likely did, time and time again, that not only did they know God's role and God's plan for his life, but they had the word of the angels to the effect that Jesus, his cousin, was the Messiah. But even more than that, John heard the voice of God making that same declaration. As Jesus came forth to be baptized by John in the Jordan River, the heavens opened up, a dove came down and landed on Jesus' shoulder, and a voice came out of heaven declaring who Jesus was. Talk about affirmation to all of this. So, just how is it possible that a man with all of these advantages could find himself sending messengers to Jesus to ask a question, "Are you the one? Or should we look for somebody else?" If you ever have doubts about yourself or about the faith, I hope you realize that you're in good company. You're not alone. You are not some kind of faith wimp who does not belong with real Christians. If you sometimes battle with doubt, it doesn't mean that you have some indelible flaw to your character. Jesus said that no man born of woman was greater than John. Yet John doubted. Let's look more closely at his question. The first thing to notice is very obvious. It's very simple. But for that reason, it's easy to overlook, perhaps. When John realized that he was no longer certain that Jesus was the Messiah, he didn't try to cover that up. He didn't redouble his efforts to act spiritual or seek some mystical experience so as to make the doubts go away. He did a very simple thing. He asked Jesus for help. Doubt always carries the seed for real growth in a believer's faith. When we seek answers from God's perspective and then examine the assumptions we have been living by. John was courageous enough not to hesitate. He went directly to the Lord and said, "Help me answer my question. Are you the one or not?" The wording of his question is also important because it helps us see what his wrongful assumptions were. John was a first century Judean. He grew up attending temple service, listening to the rabbis teach about the coming Messiah. So his expectations about Messiah were formed from Scripture, but also from what people around him thought the Messiah would be like. He expected the Messiah to be quite different of a figure than who Jesus actually was. John expected a popular military figure who would galvanize the people to spiritual interest and to strength of purpose, who would throw off the yoke of Rome, who would give Israel her rightful place at the center of the nations again. Whether he meant to or not, that's what John imagined when he thought of Messiah. But then he sees that Jesus in no way resembles this mental picture of him, and so he's doubting. He's disappointed. We could imagine him as he sat there in Herod's dungeon wondering to himself, if Messiah were really here, these arrogant Roman soldiers who march all over God's land would begin to be afraid. They would sense that their day was over. But I see no evidence that these Romans are any less arrogant, any less violent than they were before Jesus came onto the scene. There's no indication that their rule is coming to an end. If Messiah were really here, these phony, puffed-up hypocrites who run our religious system, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the men of flesh like Herod, would sense that their thrones are tottering. Even more personally and more deeply, perhaps, John was wondering, if Messiah were really here, God's prophet wouldn't be rotting in this prison. God would honor his servant, and I wouldn't be facing my death in this way. Not long after this, we know Herod did have him put to death. But John expected God to act in a certain way, and because he did not do so, he was subject to tremendous doubt. Many of us labor under similar illusions. Many of us have led ourselves to believe that because we're Christians, we don't have to suffer. We need to recognize that somewhere deep inside is the notion that if we're Christians, the Lord will protect our children so that they will not be subject to the same kind of pressures as other children. But that expectation is not part of the biblical witness. It's foolish. It's wrong. It's a naive expectation. If we don't deal with it, if we don't correct our thinking that God will act this way or that, no amount of evidence can reassure us about the truth of the gospel. If we think that Christians are not supposed to suffer, then there is nothing we hear, no voices from heaven about Jesus, no proof of the empty tomb, nothing will relieve our doubts about Christianity or our fears about our secure place until we are willing to turn loose those false expectations. Jesus' ministry to John is right on the mark. It's most helpful. When these men came to him expressing John's doubts, Jesus was not embarrassed. He was not even particularly concerned. This question does not take him by surprise. It doesn't shock him. He does not even raise his voice. Jesus calmly receives the word of these messengers, and then he continues his ministry of healing. And he sends the men back with a report. Look at it, verses 22 and 23 here. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Wow. The really exciting thing about that report is that Jesus deliberately quotes the Old Testament passage of Isaiah 61, which clearly refers to the ministry of the Messiah. He's reminding John to think biblically. As he quotes Isaiah 61, this messianic passage, he's deliberately saying, "John, think in terms of what Scripture says about the Messiah, not what your local rabbi and your friends have taught you to expect." In Isaiah 61, it describes the messianic ministry. Jesus is not contradicting what the Scriptures teach. He is contradicting the wrong expectations that have been allowed to creep into the thinking. His first word to John, therefore, could be summarized this way: "Go back and carefully examine the assumptions you've been living by. Rearrange your thinking so that it conforms to what Scripture teaches and nothing else." We will always be disappointed with Christianity if we have a misinformed notion of what the Christian life is supposed to be like. If we let our culture tell us, and we believe what society says rather than what Scripture says, we have to go back to Scripture and discover what ought to be happening. If you're a Christian and you are experiencing suffering, if friends, if coworkers, if neighbors or family members are mistreating you, you're right in line with God's plan. He promised that we would suffer, but that through suffering, He would strengthen us. If you're a Christian who periodically finds yourself the center of a spiritual war, you're right on target. Scripture tells you that there will come evil days when spiritual warfare is going to make you the point of the battle. So you need to stand firm and protect yourself with the armor of God. There is nothing strange about that. It's not evidence that the Lord has failed you or that you are somehow not part of His program. If anything, it's evidence that you are part of the program. If you're regularly misunderstood by the people around you, if you are not given credit for all the things that you deserve, that's not evidence that the Lord has let you down or that He has stopped loving you. You ought to expect that you will be misunderstood and that people will take you for granted occasionally. In due course, when He is ready, Jesus will honor you, but not as soon as you might, if you were in charge. If you experience dry spells in your Christian life, that is not evidence that there is anything wrong with your Christianity. You ought to expect dry spells. The Scripture teaches us to expect them. When we're doubting, it is not the time to work harder, run faster, so that we might maintain an image that everything is perfect, and hope that our doubts will eventually resolve themselves. Rather, that is when we should step back and say, "What am I expecting anyway? Why am I surprised by this?" Examine the assumptions you have been living by. This is critical. This is exactly what Jesus does for John. He goes back and he quotes Isaiah, telling John's messengers that what they have seen is precisely what the scripture said would happen when Messiah came. Jesus concludes his message to John with these words, "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Let me remind you that when we stumble over something, it's when we're looking in the wrong direction. If Jesus were a rock in the middle of the path and you were looking up at the clouds, you'd stumble over him. If you were looking at the rock, however, you would not. Blessed is the one who sees me the way I really am. Blessed is the one who expects Christianity to be the way God expects it to be. Because if your expectations are correct, you will not stumble. Blessings come to the one who is not offended by the uniqueness of Jesus' ministry. Trust Jesus and recognize that he knows the way he is going. If you're having trouble with doubt, if you struggle with such questions as, are these things I'm counting on really true? And do I really belong? Don't be embarrassed. Don't be embarrassed to admit that you need help. There's nothing unusual about you. Here we have John the Baptist, who Jesus called the greatest man born of a woman. And he doubted that way. But you see, John was wise enough to send to Christ and ask, "Help me. Answer my question. If you need help, ask for it. Let some of the Lord's servants who are doing all right that day help you." In the book Stories for the Journey, William R. White tells about a European seminary professor named Hans and his wife Enid. World War II forced them to flee to America, where he found a job teaching. He was warm, gentle, beloved by his students, and he brought scripture to life for them. Hans and Enid were very much in love. Nearly every day they took long walks together, holding hands, and they always sat close in church until Enid died, overwhelming Hans with sorrow. Worried because he would not eat or take walks, the seminary president, along with three other friends, visited him regularly, but he remained lonely and depressed, experiencing the dark night of soul. Hans told his friends, "I'm no longer able to pray to God. In fact, I am not even certain I believe in God anymore." After a moment of silence, the seminary president said, "Then we will believe for you. We will make confession for you. We will pray for you." So the four men met daily for prayer, asking God to restore the gift of faith to their dear friend. Many months later, as the four gathered with Hans, he smiled and said, "It's no longer necessary for you to pray for me. Today I would like you to pray with me." The dark night of soul had passed. Instead of carrying Hans to Jesus on a stretcher, they had carried him on their prayers. Such is what we need each other in the body of Christ sometimes to do. But it doesn't happen if we are so filled with pride that we will not admit, "I'm suffering from doubt right now. Will you pray with me?" The second thing I would advocate based on the study is for people like you and me to become more and more men and women of Scripture, knowing what it says, so that we could recognize what society has told us to expect of our faith, or other sources that are not from Scripture. And we can confront those assumptions that we live by, that create doubt when the expectations don't match reality. After Jesus reminded his original audience John's ministry in the wilderness was quite a surprise, a very powerful ministry. You didn't know what you were going out in the wilderness to see until you got there, and it wasn't a man dressed in fine robes, soft clothing. It wasn't a man that was namby-pamby, just bending as a bent reed in the wind. He was forceful as a prophet. After Jesus confronts this audience and says, that was the reality that might not have met your expectation, he concluded by telling a parable that we might call the parable of the brats. The parable of the brats serves as a warning about an attitude that would prevent you and I from being men and women of Scripture. This attitude would hold us in doubt forever. Listen once again to the parable of the brats. I pick up with verse 31 here. To what then shall I call the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Jesus compares the current generation to children on the sidelines who will not play the street games because the others will not play by their rules. These children complain that God's plan is not going according to their expectations. Neither John, who lived under harsh legalistic ways, or Jesus with his association with sinners, and his lifestyle of eating and drinking with them was what these children wanted to see. So they remained out of the game. Jesus warns through this parable that there's great danger. And we are all tempted to be like this. There's great danger whenever we are not interested in seeing God work because we want to control how God does things. We've got to recognize that tendency in our life and root it out. Christian, that's you and me sometimes. We're not interested in seeing God's actual work because we are so preoccupied with wanting to control how God does things. Sometimes we have God so tight in a little box because that's what we were taught about Him in our childhood. We refuse to let Scripture speak for itself. Whenever it contradicts the way that we've learned to see Him, we all have this problem. There's a lot of Scripture we can't see because we refuse to let go of our preconceived ideas. And you know, our only hope is this, that we all recognize we're sinners. We all recognize we have this tendency. That every time we open up God's Word, we present ourselves to the Lord and we say, God, I'm a sinner. I need your help to understand this. I ask that you would break through my preconceived ideas. Let your Scripture rise up, not me take my ideas and force it on it. Each of us has to do that. Otherwise, we are just like the children of these spoiled brats in this parable here. Unless we do that. But we've got to become men and women of Scripture. And to do that, we've got to recognize our tendency. Let God out of the box. And not keep Him by our preconceived ideas. Our only hope is to confess this human tendency whenever we read Scripture. And ask God to make us aware of it whenever we are engaged in it. Being men and women of Scripture means that we will study His Word to understand what it says and not to impose our own thoughts of what we think it should be on them. So today we've been seeing in our passage that doubt always carries a seed for real growth to the believer's faith. But we need to ask God for help. Sometimes we need to ask others in our most severe periods of doubt. And we need to carefully examine the assumptions that we have been living by and let Scripture speak reality as we hold all of our assumptions up to Scripture. Let's pray.